Turn with me in the New Testament, book of Colossians. It's our third sermon in our series, still in chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to commence to read in a few moments' time at verse 15. So Colossians 1 and verse 15. This is one of the greatest passages in Scripture we're about to read. It's the best known passage in this letter to the Colossians. It reads a bit like a poem. Some might say it reads a bit like a hymn, and that's maybe what it was. This may originally have been a hymn that the early believers would have sung in their worship. And you'll also see that it reads a bit like a statement of faith all about Jesus Christ. Because Christianity is not a list of rules. Christianity is not a theory. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is all about a person. And the strap line to our sermon series, you can see it up on the screen, it's all about Christ. And that's what Christianity is all about. Not about a set of rules. It's all about a person. Jesus Christ. And that's what the Colossians need to be reminded of. That's why Paul is writing these words. That's why he writes this letter. Because he wants them to grasp this great truth that Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. They need to be reminded. And the reality is, so do we. We need to be constantly reminded that it's all about Jesus Christ. So let's read Colossians 1, verse 15. God's word says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Amen. If I was to ask the question this morning, and hopefully it'll pop up on the screen, who is Jesus? We'd get a real mix of answers. If you went out in the street and asked, who is Jesus Christ? You'd get a mix of answers. You'd probably even get a mix of answers here in this church. It depends who you are. It depends what your mindset is. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're an atheist. That shouldn't surprise us that there may be people sitting here, even in a church on a Sunday morning, who are atheists. Maybe you've come along because your parents have brought you here. Maybe you've come along with a spouse. Maybe you've been coming along here for many years. Maybe once you believed in God and in Christ, but your mind has changed. You've just stopped coming along. But you might be sitting here this morning, and you're an atheist. You don't believe in God. Maybe you think about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, he's an historical figure. Nobody's going to argue against that. The history is there to prove there was a man called Jesus Christ who walked here on earth. But maybe in your mind you're thinking he's just a man. That's all he was. You might respect him. You might think, well, he said some moral things. He said some wise things that we can learn from. Or maybe even detest him. Maybe you think, well, he's somebody who's caused a lot of problems and a lot of issues through world history. You might think like that. Maybe you're here this morning and you describe yourself as an agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who's not sure what they believe. They're not sure whether there is a God or not sure if Jesus really is God. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, well, I'm not exactly sure who Jesus is. Was he just a man or was he really the Son of God? Is he relevant? Is he relevant to my life? Perhaps you're here, and many of you will fall into this category, perhaps you're here and you describe yourself as a believer. If you were asked this question, who is Jesus? You'd say, well, he's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's the one who has changed my life. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, was a believer. He wasn't always a believer. In fact, there was one time in his life where he despised Jesus Christ, where he hated Jesus Christ. In fact, he wanted to persecute those who were his followers. He had no time for Christ. He was complete opposition to Jesus until his life was dramatically changed around. And he became a believer. And in fact, he wrote these words that we read in his letter to the Philippians. He says, "For me to live is Christ." He actually goes on to say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live, my very reason for breathing, my very reason for getting up in the morning and existing, is to live for my Savior, Jesus Christ. He means so much to me. In fact, when I die, it will be gain, because then I will be in his physical presence forever and ever. The Colossians who he wrote to were surrounded by false teaching from the Gnostics, and these people were belittling Jesus Christ. Part of their teaching was, well, Jesus isn't really deity. If he had a human body here on earth, he could not have been God. And what Paul wants these readers to grasp in this passage is who Jesus really is. Don't listen to these false teachers. Don't listen to these people who are belittling Jesus. Jesus is, in fact, greater than you can even imagine. And that's why he writes this passage. And he starts off by thinking about who he is. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? And he starts by saying that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. My daughter Josie, my eldest daughter, is the image of me. So people keep telling me that. In fact, I had that conversation on Friday. I was out on Friday with the girls. Friday afternoon, picked them up from school, took them to McDonald's, Friday treat, McFlurry Friday. There we met the Woodsides, we met Sam and Elizabeth and Philip, their secrets out. They were at McDonald's on Friday afternoon as well. And what was the first thing Elizabeth said to me? She looked at me, Josie was standing beside me, she said, "She's your image. Pray for the child. Pray that she will grow out of that, that it will just be a phase, that she won't be stuck with this for the rest of her life." But as we often joke, we brought the right child home from hospital, okay? There's no dispute on that. The babies weren't mixed up. If you look at her, you know there's a resemblance there. And so you might say she's my image. She's not my perfect likeness. She's a female. I'm a man. I'm 6 foot. I doubt she will ever get to the same height as me. There's similarities there. But actually the word used in this passage where it says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God is a word that means an exact representation. Now, not in the physical sense. Because God the Father, as we're told in Scripture, is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a human body like Jesus. We can't see him. That's what Scripture says. Nobody has seen God as such. So he's not an exact physical representation. But in Jesus Christ, the invisible God is perfectly revealed to us. In Jesus Christ, we see God perfectly revealed. We see his character. We see his nature. We see all of his attributes perfectly revealed. And so that's why Jesus in Matthew's gospel was able to say to people here on earth, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because I am the image of the invisible God. I am the exact representation of God here in human form. How do you know what God is like? You look to Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Look to Jesus, because he is the perfect revelation of God. And then it goes on to say he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I remember a number of years ago, it was a Saturday morning, knock on the door, wondering who's that. Maybe it's the postman with a parcel. No, it was two Jehovah's Witnesses standing at the door. They were up for a discussion, and they were up for a debate. The Jehovah's Witnesses will believe many things, but they're actually a group of people who belittle Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not God. All the fullness of deity does not dwell in God in their mindset. And they wanted to discuss this. I was debating with them on the door. I was holding a high view of Jesus, that Jesus really is the image of the invisible God. And they took me to this passage in Colossians. And they said, well, this passage here actually proves that Jesus cannot be God, that he is a created being. And they used this line here. In their argument, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. It uses the word born there, so that means Jesus mustn't have always lived eternally. He must have been created. If he was created, he can't be God. And in fact, what you believe as a Christian is a load of nonsense. The problem was they didn't understand what this phrase means. What would this meant to an early reader reading this? What does the phrase firstborn mean? They didn't understand the phrase, because if you want to take that literally, if Jesus was a created person, he wasn't the first to be born, was he? He wasn't the first person way back in Genesis who was created. Now, this phrase, firstborn, refers to a position of authority. You find it in the Old Testament. It talks about Solomon, King Solomon, being David's, the firstborn of David. Now, he wasn't the firstborn son to be born. He wasn't the first child born to King David. What the phrase firstborn means is the one who holds the highest position within the family, the one who is the heir to all the rights, the one who is Lord over everything. And so that's the thing you see through Scripture. Let me take you back into Genesis. We finished a series recently in Genesis. Let's go back to Isaac. Isaac was regarded as Abraham's firstborn. Now, was he the first to be born? No. Ishmael was the first to be born to Abraham. But Isaac was his firstborn in the sense that he had the position of authority. All the covenant promises would come through his line. All the blessings were given to him. He had the position of superiority. You think of someone like Jacob. Jacob was not the firstborn of his family. His brother Esau was. Remember those stories, the squabbles for the birthrights and all? What was that about? Having the position to be the firstborn in the position of authority. Jesus is the one. Yes, he had a human body. Yes, he was born that first Christmas, but he held the highest position. He is the one who is supreme over all. He had a human body. He was born humbly in a stable. He had no wealth of his own. He had no positions here on earth. And yet he is superior to everybody else. That's what that phrase means. The firstborn, the one who is over all. He's actually the one who created all things. If our Jehovah Witnesses had read on, they would have seen that. He wasn't a created person. Yes, he had a human body. He came into the world. He stepped into the world, but he had existed long before that. And in fact, he's the creator of all things. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. No wonder the wind and the waves obeyed him. You know the story from the gospel where Jesus started to walk on the water. Where he spoke out of the boat that day when the disciples were scared. And the storm stopped. No wonder he had control over it. Because he was the one who created all things. Things we see, things we can't see. Everything was created by him, through him, and for him, for his glory. And everything is under his command. Then the passage goes on, verse 18, the start of verse 18, to tell us that he is the head of the body, the church. See, Jesus Christ is. He's the head of the church. That word head actually has two meanings. The word head means the source of something, the origin of something. And the second meaning of it is the ruler. If you're the head, you're the ruler, the sovereign over it. And that's who Jesus is when we think about the church. He's the source of the church. He's the one who died on the cross because he loved the church, gave his life for it. He's the one who rose again with real power and offers forgiveness and newness of life. He's the one who draws people into himself. He's the one who creates the church. He's the source, the origin of the church. And he's also the Lord and the sovereign over the church as well. And so we as a church submit to him. That's why we sang this morning, Lord, reign in me. We submit to his reign and his power and his authority. And then we have another interesting phrase, the end of verse 18. It talks about the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus is the firstborn over creation. We had that earlier. Now he's the firstborn from the dead. And what that really means, not that he was the first person to be resurrected, the first person to come back to life, because we know that he wasn't. There's stories in the Old Testament of people who rose again from the dead. There was Lazarus, who we thought about on Easter Sunday, who rose again from the dead. That phrase, firstborn again, means the most important, the most significant person ever to rise again. And why is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? The most significant person to rise again? Because without his resurrection, there would be no other resurrections. That's why Jesus said to Mary and Martha that day when he rose Lazarus from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you live. Do you believe this? And that's the hope and that's the confidence that we have. I was at two funerals last Monday, two funerals connected to this church. And it's a sad day when you go to a funeral. But both funerals had a hope, even in the midst of sadness, because both people were believers, and they had believed that Jesus Christ really is God, and that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of the dead. And they died with that hope and assurance that there would be a resurrection from the dead. because Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. It's an incredible truth to think about. And what does the resurrection of Jesus Christ prove to us? It proves to us that he is preeminent. Look at the end of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There is no one greater than Jesus Christ. And what does all of this prove? All these things we've been reading about this morning, it proves that Jesus Christ really must be God. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word fullness means completeness. There's nothing lacking. He's not part God. He's not a bit of God. He's not just a reflection of God. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. What is the point Paul is making in this passage? What is the point Paul is making to the church in Colossae? And what's the point we should get from this morning? That Jesus is unique and Jesus is special. It's interesting that Paul uses the word fullness in this verse 19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Because actually back in Colossae they were surrounded by this false teaching, this Gnostic teaching. And one of the key words, one of the big words for these false teachers was this word fullness. They talked about it in their spiritual language. It was an interesting mix, Gnostic teaching, a little bit of Christian morality, a bit of Jewish legalism, a bit of Eastern mysticism, a bit of Greek philosophy, all mixed up. And they actually thought that, well, if you follow our teaching, if you adhere to our things, then you will have fullness. You'll have completeness, spiritual completeness in life. Follow our teaching, you'll find fullness. What's the point Paul's making? Jesus Christ lacks nothing. Jesus Christ is fully God. Don't look anywhere else. Don't waste your time going after this nonsense. Don't waste your time going after all this teaching that's out there. The only way you need to look is Jesus Christ. Because all the fullness of God dwells in him. Fix your eyes on him and nobody else. And here's the incredible thing. Here's the incredible thing we need to think about this morning. If Jesus Christ really is God, he did something incredible. And somebody put it this way. I remember hearing this as a student, and it stuck with me, a little phrase in my head. Somebody put it this way, never before has one so high stooped so low. Never before has one so high, God himself, Jesus Christ, stooped so low. And that's what he did when he came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. Because we want to think, secondly, this morning about what he did. Look at verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the creator. The passage has already told us that. And when he created the world, it was a perfect world. It didn't have any sin, didn't have any fault, no rebellion. And sadly, the world fell into rebellion. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's perfect word, against God's perfect rule. Sin came into the world. And we're still living with the consequences and the mess of it today. And here's the reality. From our first parents, we have all inherited a sinful nature. And all of us are at war with God. All of us are at rebellion with God. Now, you might think that. You might be saying, well, I'm a morally good person. I don't think I'm at war with God. But we have this bias within us, this sinful nature, that we want to do our own thing. Yes, plenty of times we do the right thing. But we have this sinful nature. None of us are perfect. We're fighting against God. We want our way and our way in our life. And why did Jesus Christ come? Why did one so high, God himself, stoop so low? To make reconciliation. To bring peace between God and human beings. And he's the only person who's able to do that. The only person able to make peace, to reconcile God and humans, is somebody who's fully God and also fully human at the same time. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's why he came. See, a holy God cannot ignore sin. If God ignored our sin, if he just turned a blind eye to it, he would stop being a holy God. Our rebellion, our sinfulness, must be punished. And so reconciliation comes at a great cost. God didn't ignore that. The price still had to be paid. But Jesus Christ, God himself, came and he came to pay that price. And he died our death. He died the death that we deserve, dying on a cross, and he shed his blood. That's why it says at the end of verse 20, it uses that phrase, making peace by the blood of his cross. We thought about this last Sunday night. We thought about this phrase blood when we came to the Lord's table and observed it last Sunday evening. Blood speaks to us of a great cost. It reminds us of the great cost that was paid, that Christ gave his own life to reconcile us to God. He died our death, and he did it for people who didn't deserve it. Look at verses 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's what we all are, sinful people, hostile against God, doing our own evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And if we come to Jesus Christ, then we come by faith. He makes us something new that it tells us about at the end of verse 22. He makes us holy and blameless. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I'm not holy. I'm not blameless. In fact, if you were to put a video up on that screen, apologies, there is only one screen working this morning, but if you were to put a video up on that screen of my life, all the things I've done, if you were to put up on that screen all the things that have gone through my mind, even in the last week, I'm not holy. I'm not blameless. Far from it. I'm the complete opposite. And if a video of your life and your thoughts was put up on that screen, who would be the first person to shoot out that door? I'm sure it would be you. We're far from it if we're honest with ourselves. We know exactly what we're like. The worst sinner I know is Peter Lawther, because I know what goes on in my head and I know what goes on in my heart. And probably the worst sinner you know is the person who's sitting right in your seat. But here's why Christ came, and here's why he shed his blood, to make us holy and to make us blameless. We're not holy and not blameless, but he gives us something that we don't deserve. The Bible talks about us being clothed in robes of righteousness, robes that are not our own. He covers us. Christ covers us with his own righteousness. And when a holy God looks at us, he doesn't see my sin. He doesn't see my filth. He doesn't see my rebellion. He doesn't see my evil actions. He sees Christ's instead, given to me. And one day I will be allowed into God's presence, not on my good behavior, not on my performance, well short, but on something that's been given to me, this incredible gift by Jesus Christ. And it says there at the end of verse 22, he wants to make us above reproach. Above reproach means there's no accusation. Nobody can ever come and say, okay, Jesus forgive you, but on such and such a date you did this sin, and that now disqualifies you. Above reproach. There'll never be an accusation that will bar me from heaven because Jesus has made me above reproach. The Bible says he takes our sins and he puts them as far as the east is from the west. They will never be brought against us and held against us again. And then in verse 23, Paul tells us what we must do when we think about who Jesus is and we think about what he has done for us. Here's what we must do. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here's what we need to do. We must continue in the faith. If Jesus Christ really is the image of God, and if Jesus Christ really is the firstborn of all creation, if Jesus Christ is the creator who made everything, if Jesus Christ is the head of the church, if Jesus Christ really is God, if all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ really is the Savior, the one who was so high and he stooped so low and he paid a great cost by shedding his blood on the cross so that we would have no sins held against us if we put our faith in him, if Jesus Christ is that person, then don't take your eyes off him. Don't look anywhere else. Don't follow these false teachers. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Continue in your faith. Keep following Jesus. Why do we need to continue in the faith? Why do we keep following Jesus? I'm going to give you two reasons. Two reasons this morning. First reason why we should keep following Jesus is because he is the number one. He's the number one. The Bible says here he is preeminent. He is above all things. He's the creator. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who is God, fully God, and the one who died on the cross. He is the number one. And so we continue in our faith. And because he's the number one, that doesn't mean that there's a number two or a number three or a number four that we could maybe go and seek after. Not only is he number one, he is the only one. We sang a song just before I got up to speak. We bow down and confess. I jotted down one of the lines because it's very relevant to my next point. We sang these words. Do we believe them? You are all I need. We sang that about Jesus. You are all I need. You're the number one and you're the only one. You are sufficient for all of my needs. You're sufficient for my salvation. You're the only one who can save me. You're all I need. You're sufficient for my daily life, living as a Christian, which isn't always easy. It can be tough. But you're all I need. Because you're fully God. You love me. And you're all I need for the life to come. Because you are indeed the resurrection and the life. So we started with this question this morning. Who is Jesus? This is who Jesus is. He's the number one. Preeminent above all things. And he is the only one. He's the only one we need. So what about you this morning? How would you describe yourself? Perhaps you're an atheist. Perhaps you're agnostic. Not sure what to believe. My prayer this morning is that you would realize exactly who Jesus Christ really is. That you would realize that he is the one above all things. He's preeminent. He's the number one. And he is the only one we need. Don't waste your life seeking after other things. All you need is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that you would come to him. You would realize exactly who he is. And you would put your faith, all of your faith, your trust in a person. Not in a set of rules. Not in a theory or a philosophy. But in a person, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you've got more questions. You're still seeking. You want answers to things. Maybe you'd like to have a chat. I'd love to chat with you. Open a Bible and point you to things as well. Maybe you want some help in how to become a Christian. I'd love to chat with you. I can't make you a Christian. I can point you in the right direction. But you don't need me. And maybe this morning, for the first time, you've realized exactly who Jesus is. And even where you're sitting. Why not give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ? Make him the number one in your life. And the only one you need for life. And for the life to come as well. But as believers, and many of you are believers this morning, we often forget these truths, don't we? Often Christ isn't preeminent in our lives. Often our eyes wander to other things. At times our faith isn't stable or steadfast, as it says here in verse 23. At times our faith wavers and we struggle. And let's remember this morning that it's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's the number one and the only one. And so let's follow again the words of the writer of the Hebrews. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. May God help us to do that on a daily basis. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the number one and the only one that we need. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these great words. Great words that speak of you. That speak of Jesus Christ and his greatness and his fullness. Jesus Christ lacks nothing. And so we would be fools to look anywhere else. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Maybe for some to fix their eyes by faith for the first time this morning. And trust you as their Savior. And for those of us who know you as Savior, help us to continually fix our eyes on Jesus. May we continue in the faith. May we be sure and steadfast and trusting in you, because you're all that we need. Help us and bless us for your glory. In Jesus Christ's good name we pray. Amen.